We'll be reading two accounts of the incarnation, of the birth of Jesus Christ, and I'll begin with Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly beings, of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the place where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I have to admit that I've really enjoyed our recent meditations on our Savior and his incarnation. By looking at the names that are given to Jesus and the titles which adorn him, we have been led to think about the mystery and the majesty of our Savior. First, we saw that our Savior is fully God in the names Son of God, the Only Begotten, and Emmanuel. We marveled at the fact that this very God became man so that he could represent us in redemption. We saw that in the title Son of Man last week. Today, we'll look at the titles of Jesus Christ that portray his authority. And most specifically, we'll look at those phrases that are described of Jesus as being a king. The first thing I'd like to do is to consider some of the prophetic glimpses that we have of the coming king. Second, to proclaim the glory to the newborn king, to see what to see how those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. and finally to apply that to ourselves, that Jesus has come to do battle. Prophetic glimpses of the newborn king. If you want an inspiring piece of music to listen to that revolves around this, especially around the Christmas time, you probably don't have to think very hard, but to consider Handel's oratorio titled The Messiah. Do you know what his text is? His text is the very Word of God itself. He has taken passages throughout Scripture and woven them together and set them to appropriate music to glorify that newborn king. There are several popular passages from the Handel's Messiah that come from the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to hear these passages again, and I want you to give your attention to the prophetic glimpses that they give of the newborn king, or excuse me, of the coming king. They're still anticipating that Jesus would come. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Now listen for the authority. "And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Government is a sign of authority, and it's describing here Jesus Christ as being a redeemer that would come and would bear the mantle of authority in salvation. That the kingdom of God would be won by this great king. The redeemer in this passage is shown to be both God and man, which we have looked at before, and he will exercise a just and merciful rule in his kingdom. It says that he will fill the throne of David forever and exercise that judgment and justice. They're words that capture the great anticipation that the people of God had for the coming king. If you're following along in your Bible, flip over to chapter 11 of Isaiah. And I read this earlier. Let me just highlight that again. It says that God would raise up a rod out of the stump of Jesse. Now, I know my kids know what a rod is for, because whenever a stick falls in the yard, one of them will claim it for their own. And they claim it so that they can have a weapon. That stick, that rod, becomes in their hands, it can become a great many things, a spear or the sword Narsil or whatever. But in essence, it's a weapon. And that really is what a rod is. A rod is a large stick that is used for a variety of purposes. Now, in Scripture, the rod can be used by parents with their children. Do you know what they would use it for? If a child disobeys, the Bible says that the rod will drive disobedience from a child. It will drive it far from him. It's not because it looks pretty and sits up on the mantelpiece. It's used to discipline. The other way the rod is used in Scripture as this, exactly as a weapon. We have examples of it, especially in the realm of being a shepherd. A shepherd might use a big stick against those animals that are trying to come in and steal the lambs. And he's going to use it effectively. He's going to crack it over their heads and whack them on the rumps as they run away, and he's going to chase off those animals that are trying to steal those little lambs. And he guards his flock that way. The rod also came to be a symbol of power as it was held in the king's hand. Only there we might call it a scepter. But it's a symbol of a rod, which was a weapon, a symbol of authority and rule. The king might hold that in his hands to represent what he was supposed to do. He had the royal authority to carry out the law in his kingdom or to discipline those who were under him. He carried a rod, a scepter, symbolic of his responsibility to rule, to defend his nation and his people, using the weapons that he had to chase away the enemies that threaten. Isaiah 11 says that the ruler that God would send would be this type of rod, that he would have this responsibility of carrying out the law among his people, and of defending and rescuing and protecting his people. You can already begin to see the character of our Savior that's being developed, the anticipation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the type of government that he exercises. You may be familiar with those familiar portions of Handel. There are many more references throughout Scripture and really quite a few more in that oratorio that you might listen to or read through. I'd like to cite several others throughout the Old Testament that show the purpose of Jesus' coming was to fight against Satan and to win. Really, God began to reveal this from the very beginning. And I won't say much about Genesis chapter 3 because you're very familiar with this as I've been preaching through Genesis. But at the very time when God was executing his judgment upon Adam and Eve when they fell, he also lifted up and proclaimed the Redeemer that would come. And what was that Redeemer going to do? He was going to crush the head of the serpent. He was coming to fight for his kingdom and for his people and stomp the head of the serpent. And this was the way of redemption that God opened up to Adam and Eve and gave them hope of the Redeemer that would come. And throughout Genesis, we've been marking how he further unveils that plan of redemption. Another preview is given at the time of Jacob. Jacob was nearing the end of his life, and he gathered his 12 sons together to give them a blessing and to prophesy concerning them. Now listen to what he says about Judah, and remember that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Jacob blessed his son Judah and said about him, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." What are the glories of the coming king that are described there? He is like a lion. And who will rouse him? Would you like to get in the lion's cage at the zoo and go up to a sleeping lion and tweak one of his whiskers? What do you think would happen if you did that? You would be in big trouble. And the rule of the lion is such that he devours his enemy. This uses the form, or uses the rod again, only here describing it as a scepter that does not depart from Judah. Again, the ruler that rises up is that Lord Jesus Christ, the rod out of the root of Jesse. Then it describes his washing his garments in wine, and his clothes being the color of grapes. Now this afternoon, we're going to use the fruit of grapes, and it's symbolic of something, isn't it? It's symbolic of blood. And so it is in this passage as well, that in the battle Jesus Christ came to do, he suffered and died, and his victory over Satan, in that victory, was a victory that is covered with blood. That's a preview that God gave to his people of the coming king through his servant Jacob. We have another preview that's given to David, because David is a son of Judah, and God raised him up to sit on his throne. And to David, God promised that his descendants would rule over God's people forever. The Lord calls King David a man after God's own heart. When David wanted to build God a temple, a place to live, the Lord turned him aside from that for various reasons. But he promised at that point to David that his son would build the temple. And in turning David from that, he doesn't turn him away in discipline, but turns him away in a way that blesses David. And he gives several blessings, the highest of which is this. God said to David, "And your house shall be established forever." Excuse me. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." In this, God was promising Jesus. And I want you to keep these promises in your mind. We'll come then into the New Testament. We'll see them fulfilled. Well, even the circumstance of Jesus' birth rests on the kingly prophecies of the Old Testament. Outwardly, the circumstance that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem was that they'd been ordered to do that. Caesar Augustus has ordered that the empire be numbered so that they could be taxed. And they had to go to their hometowns for that to take place. Well, that was the outward reason, but unknowingly, Caesar's decree was ordained by God. In the Old Testament, Micah foretold this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." That prophecy is about, well, first of all, the place where Jesus would be born, in Bethlehem, but it also describes again the glory of the coming king. And look at the reasons that we have to glorify Jesus Christ. He's described as one that feeds the flock and nurtures them. He has given another name here, the name of peace. These are the anticipations which the people of God had. Now turn your attention to the glory to the newborn king. The accounts of Jesus' birth overflow time and time again with the glories of the coming of Jesus Christ. I'd like to draw out several of those that especially rest upon these prophecies of the coming king. So we've looked at the prophetic words. Now we'll turn and secondly look at how they are accomplished in Jesus' birth. Think first of all about how God announced to Mary about what was coming upon her. The angel Gabriel said that she would become pregnant, and that she would bear the Messiah, and that she would give birth to the one who would sit upon the throne of his father David. Can you hear how that's resting upon those prophetic words, and how the promise of to David and to Judah are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ? This is what Gabriel says: he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, does that sound familiar? As I said, it rests upon the foundation of the prophetic words. It's what God promised to Jacob, to Judah, to David, to all of God's people, to us, that the kingship of Christ has no end at all, that the Lord would send a Redeemer to rule and defend his people. At Jesus' birth, the angels gave further announcement and further praise to the newborn king. You might think Bethlehem a strange place for the king to be born. The prophet says it's little in account and there's not much that could be reckoned to it. You also might think that a barn is a strange place for a king to live. You might think that an animal's feeding trough is a poor place to put any baby, let alone a newborn king. Well, if you think so, you're right. Again, I think we're so familiar with the accounts of Jesus' birth that we just kind of pass over it. And the scene in the manger is one that we are so very familiar with that we can name all of the pieces that are there and all of the people and things. And it's a beautiful sight in our mind's eye. It's a very base and common beginning. Jesus did this, and part of the reason is to show the humiliation that he underwent. This perfect God, the second person of the Trinity, laid aside the glories of being equal with God to become a man, taking upon himself this form and this humiliation. But along with the humiliation, God also sent an angelic messenger to proclaim the news of the birth of his son. Outside the field, there were shepherds who were guarding their sheep. And all of a sudden, they were confronted with this glorious, sinless being that terrified them. This angel gives them a message. A message that says, I bring you good news of great joy. And what greater joy could there be than this? That a Savior has been born. The work of redemption is coming to completion. All that God had promised, all of those prophetic passages are being bound together in the person of Jesus Christ. The angel names him. He is Christ the Lord. Here is an example of that ruling authority that is given to Jesus Christ. In Greek, the word Lord is a common term for any ruler, and it's applied here to the authority of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, though, it's a title that's given especially to portray the ultimate authority of God himself. And as it's used here in this context, we can see the divine kingship that Jesus fulfills. So long ago, it had been promised that the Redeemer would come. And now the angel is saying, here he is. Here is the king that you have been expecting. The one who would sit on David's throne and rule forever. That announcement is such good news that God also sent a heavenly host of angelic beings. First there was one angel, and now the heavens are filled with them. Some writers have speculated that Could it be that all of the angels of heaven came to witness and to glorify God for this most majestic act? We don't know exactly how many there are. They're numberless. What we do know is that they came for the reason to praise the newborn king. The angels would have known Jesus Christ in heaven before he was born. They would have known him as the second person of the triune God and worshipped him. Remember the vision that Isaiah had of the angels in heaven covering their eyes and their feet and flying before the Lord, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The angels would have known this Savior. They may not have been aware of the complete aspect of God's plan of redemption. But what they understood is that Jesus Christ was humiliating himself by taking upon this human nature, and that it was for a great and glorious purpose of bringing redemption. And so the angels praise God, glory to God in the highest. All earth is filled with his praise. One other account that's associated with the birth of Christ is that of the wise men. It's a wonderful aspect of this Christmas season. These wise men who studied the stars took note of the appearance of an extraordinary star in the heavens. And as they researched, they found that the star was going to come to announce something of great significance. There was a new king that had been born in Israel. So they took precious gifts to honor the new king. Now imagine their surprise when they got to Jerusalem and nobody knew what they were talking about. Here they come into the marketplace and they say, "Where is the newborn king?" "King? Did Herod have a baby? I didn't know that." Then can you imagine how the rumor would spread like wildfire throughout Jerusalem that here come these impressive men from the east and they're looking for a king and it's not Herod. Well, that got Herod pretty worried about his own kingship. So he invites the wise men to come and find out what they had to say for himself. And they find that the research that the wise men did was true, that their own scriptures, the word of God, prophesied the coming of a king. And so Herod sends them on to Bethlehem, where the Messiah would be born. He sends them on to find this king, to worship him, and to bring word back to him, saying, "You know, I really want to come, and I want to give gifts to him too." Well, we know the end of the story. He didn't really want that, did he? He wanted to find that king and get rid of him before he could raise an army. Well, the wise men were led by God to the place where Jesus was. And they came before this little child and they honored him as a king. Even though born in a lowly estate, even though raised in a carpenter's house, they bring magnificent gifts to honor the newborn king. And then the Lord warned them about what Herod wanted to do, and they went home another way. But here are the Magi coming to worship Jesus Christ, to give gifts suitable for a king. Well, Herod was pretty mad when he didn't get to go and worship. Now, he was mad that the wise men didn't tell him where Jesus was so that he could get rid of him. Well, he had a scorched earth policy that could cover that. He went in and he determined that the star had begun to shine 2 years previously. And so he decided, "I'll just kill all of those baby boys. That'll make sure I get rid of this rival king." Well, the Lord was protecting Mary and Joseph and Jesus as well, and by vision told them to escape and they went down to Egypt. And Herod carried out his cruel plot and slaughtered the children there. On that note, I'd like to pass on to our third aspect of the sermon this morning, is that Jesus came to do battle. And the account of the wise men introduces this well, because the enemy was fighting against him. Satan knew exactly what Jesus was coming to do. Satan knew that Jesus was coming to battle against him. And here in the prophecies, and here in the fulfillments, we can see that Jesus came to conquer Satan. In the words of the Gospel of John, Jesus came to cast out the ruler of this world and to conquer him. I said it in language of Genesis earlier that Jesus came to crush the head of the serpent. That he came as a rod, a weapon, to discipline his people, to rescue them and to defend them. Now, it may seem odd for me to speak of violence in the midst of a time when we are declaring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What we tend to forget is that peace is purchased by a price. Ask any of the veterans in our congregation, and they will tell you that they are trained in the weapons of war. They are trained in the weapons of war so that we could have peace. That's going on right now as our president and our armed forces actively fight against terrorists. The weapons of war are used to protect peace. And Jesus came to do battle. Listen to how Jesus described it himself. In Matthew 10, verse 34, it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus came to do battle. In John 16, just before he was to go and be betrayed and tried and crucified, he says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered," as he's speaking here to the disciples, "each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Peace was won by a price. And Jesus is overcoming the world, and the ruler of this world was by the price of his very life as he died on the cross. In these verses, you can especially see how the cross itself is the focal point of this battle and of the victory. For it is in the cross where Jesus represents his people, just like a king should do. He did battle with the serpent and crushed his head. And by his victory, by his taking upon himself our sins, Jesus has rescued us from the domain of darkness. And we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. So let me close by pointing out one final passage that illustrates this. As Jesus stood before Pilate, one of the charges against him was that of insurrection or rebellion. rebellion against Caesar. And so Pilate bluntly asked Jesus, "Are you indeed a king?" Jesus answered in so many words, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world." And in so saying, Jesus pointed to his transcendent kingdom, a kingdom that overarches all of history. And he points to his authority, an authority that overarches all of history and all of the institutions of this life. And Jesus wasn't pointing towards a limited temporal or earthly kingdom. He was pointing to something even greater than that, something that eclipsed and overshadowed all of the kingdoms of the earth, that of the kingdom of God, of which he is king. By his sacrificial death, Jesus sealed the victory of this overarching kingdom. And his rule and authority extends, yes, to Pilate's own kingdom and to the Jews and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And on the cross, he defeated and bound Satan that he would no longer deceive the nations. He began a process of the proclamation of this glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, a proclamation through the voice of the gospel. Well, Pilate missed this point, and he cruelly sentenced an innocent man to die. And at the same time, he posted a sign on the cross over Jesus' head. A sign that was written in the three major languages of Jerusalem so that everyone would know what was going on. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. From cradle to cross, our King has come to do battle. And he's been victorious. Let's bow before him in prayer. Oh God, we come to you who has claimed us, who has ransomed us from the grave, and has given us victory in Jesus Christ. And we come to you who has sent his own Son, and we come by his representation to pray and honor you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we also come to bow before you, that our tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We praise you, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, on whose head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. When the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And Jesus Christ himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 2. These words sound very much like those words from Revelation that I used in my prayer. They describe the rulership of Jesus Christ, calling us to kiss the Son. We'll stand before the King to honor him. Stand to sing.